appreciate the encouragement. Miss Juanita and the song. Amen. That was a blessing. Thank you, sister. Let's open our Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. 2 Chronicles. And get chapter 3. Second Chronicles, chapter 3. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would, please. Just get started. The Bible says there, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." And we'll start right there and get going here tonight. But I'm going to ask Brother Steve Schlechty if you'd pray for the message, please. Amen. Thank you. All right. Again, we are considering a book each Sunday night. If you've been with us, you know that. And we're doing this looking at the historical relevance of these books and also the chronological context, if you will, as the books of the Bible are not in chronological order as to when they were written or what they're written about. But they're in the order God wants them in. And so we'll get to that later on down the road. But we're examining each book in its context surrounding it and considering just highlights of the book, if you will, and the overall theme, as the goal is that we will realize by faith, all of us, the great possession that we have in the Word of God. The Bible is an inspired library, as we've said. It's provided through these selected historical events from a chosen people to give us the truth of God. And as the truth of God is the truth about God, it's the truth from God. It's the truth about God. It's the truth about the world. It's the truth about man. It's the truth about sin. It's the truth about life. The truth about death. It's the truth about me. It's the truth about all of us. And most importantly, and above it all, it is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, which being interpreted meaning God with us. And that's who he was and that's who he is. He is our representative before God through faith. As our high priest, he is our redemption to God, the everlasting offering, our perfect and sinless priest who needed not to offer for himself because he never sinned, amen, but actually offered himself as a lamb without spot and without blemish in our stead for our sin, and the blood still stands good forever, amen. And he is our reconciliation with God, meaning he's the meeting place with God. As through faith, we are in Christ. That's our standing. And Christ is in us. Like the temple of old that we're going to be reading about tonight there, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were in him. The fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, and now we're in him. And Jesus is seen and testified of in so many ways throughout the Scripture from cover to cover. Christ claimed himself as the truth, and the Bible is called the Word of Truth, amen. And it is the truth. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so tonight we're looking at this 14th book of Scripture. The Bible, of course, is this collection of books, and yet it's plain as we read it by faith that the spirit behind one is the spirit behind them all. The Spirit of God has given us through different men, with their own personalities, their own writing styles. Through those men, God the Holy Spirit has communicated His truth. And these words are for us today in 2025, relevant to all ages, throughout all generations there, for the young, for the old, amen, for the men, for the women, for the poor, and for the wealthy. We have God's inspired words today, and we have them in English. Someone says, well, but you can't believe that. That's just a translation. You can't have the Word of God, the inspired Word, in a translation. And of course, we know by the authoritative truth of the Word of God that that's absolutely not true what they're saying. That every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, which happens around 290 times, and if you count the partial references, the number jumps up to 1,000 times, that's an inspired translation. And then you've got that very thing happening again with Joseph when he's speaking in an Egyptian tongue and it's recorded in the Hebrew text. And then it happens with Paul when he is speaking in a Hebrew tongue in Acts 22 and it's recorded in the Greek text. Again, what is that? That's an inspired translation. And so why would it be a stretch to believe then that we have exactly what Joseph said and we have exactly what Moses said, and we have it all, amen, preserved in the English translation? And why would anybody have a problem that we believe we actually have the words of God? You talk about translation in the text, I mean a biblical example of it happening, like Joseph and Paul, and they say, yeah, but see, God was in that. Of course, we would say, yeah, but God's in this too, amen. Just as He gave His words, He has preserved His words. He has kept His words. See, faith realizes that. Faith realizes these are the words of truth. These are the words of life. Every word is in the order God wants it to be in. Amen. And so that when I read it, not only am I receiving light into my soul, but also it's putting my life in order. I believe that. Amen. So I don't even believe messing with the order of the words of God. And as we've seen last week in our brief coverage of the book of 1 Chronicles, that book, despite its beginning, it's going somewhere. It was going somewhere specific, and it has a definite point. And I say that despite its beginning because of the way it opens, right? I mean, it's a hammer to your concentration. You start off, like I said, you're a new convert. You're thinking, I'm going to read the whole Bible. And then you hit the wall of Leviticus, and you're thinking, what is that? You know, it's just, there's no story. It's just rituals and ceremonies, and to us, we know what it's about. But, you know, when you're just starting out, you don't know. And if you do make it through there, and you still get some steam to you, you're going to hit the wall of 1 Chronicles. And the beginning of 1 Chronicles will definitely bust your punch if you're not careful. Now, what we've learned from that type of thing is that when we're trying to work with people, we learn to talk to them and not give so many details. I say we've learned. Some of us have learned that. Amen. Because people will lose interest in what you're saying. And they don't have that kind of attention span. And you're trying to hold their attention. You're trying to work with them there. And so you don't give them all those details. And then you read the Bible and you realize that's not the way the Word of God's written. The Word of God's not written like a man would write it. And you start reading through there and it's like the Lord says, I know you have a hard time paying attention. Let's work on that. and keep up, amen. And that's the way it's written. And the fact that people don't have a long attention span, the Lord's like, hey, when you're talking to people, you're trying to meet with them on their terms. But when we're dealing with the Word of God, we got to deal with it on His terms, amen. And so there's a purpose behind the details. And we're finding that out as we go along, okay. By the end of the book of 1 Chronicles, you see it's headed towards the final days of David and the first days of Solomon. And all of that is leading to the building of the house of the Lord, the building of the temple. And that dynastic line of David, a major part of the Davidic covenant, where a son of David would be raised up unto David, who would build God's house and would reign from the throne of Israel, the throne of David, forever. And so David, having been given that promise, he's excited about this, and he, by the end of his reign, is collecting material for the building of the house of God. The Bible records what he gave. The Bible records what the people gave towards that. And so coming into 2 Chronicles, we see in the first chapter, just look back there, chapter 1, the inauguration of Solomon's reign. And then through chapter 7, it's information about the completion of the temple. And it opens here in verse 1. Notice what it says. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Now, on down there, it tells us he's making an offering to the Lord. He's standing before the altar. It's settled that God's going to grant to Solomon's heart the desire that he would have concerning wisdom, that he might be a wise and a glorious king for Israel. Look over at chapter 2 now, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And here it goes on to say that Solomon assigned 70,000 men to get all this done. And there's 80,000 more that's going to cut and hew into that mountain. And there's 3,600 men that are set up to be overseers of this. They're going to be superintendents of what's going on. So that follows the suit of his father David, who has gone to Hiram, the king of Tyre, and gotten some material. Solomon does the same thing for the wood they're going to need. And so verse 4 says here, "Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house save only to burn sacrifice before him?" And there what you're seeing in Solomon's wisdom, which God has granted by this point, there's humility. Because wisdom is accompanied by humility. And man's pride is the trait of a fool. And wisdom is accompanied by humility. So in his humility, what we're reading here is he sees how great God is. And he understands that all that we do, as great as it is to us, it's nothing compared to him. You know, I did this great thing for God. Not the God of the universe. You might have done something that God used you to do, but it does not equate to the greatness and the glory of God. And here he's got thousands upon thousands working on this project. And I mean, you're talking about a temple of gold and everything that was involved in this thing. And yet he knows it's not good enough. Amen. Amen. That's something to understand, you know, because it's we serve the living God. And so as much as we can do, it's still never going to amount to his glory. And Solomon realizes that. Jump over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And yet we also know that if we do it for his glory with that motive, he will take pleasure in it. That's a blessing, amen. We know it comes up short, but he's still pleased by it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah," this is where we started, "where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now, reflecting back on the two outstanding failures of David's life, it's clearly the sin with Bathsheba, and then his numbering the children of Israel. That was the two outstanding failures there. The one led to trouble in his house. The other led to divine judgment against the people because they weren't covered in an atonement. And they lost their lives by the thousands. And so one was because of lust, and the other one was because of the pride of presumption. But it's from those areas right there, both of those areas, where David messes up, that two wonderful things happen. One, the birth of Solomon. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. He's the next king, and he's the one going to build the house. He's one whose God's promise is with. And then two, the purchasing of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which is going to be the site of the building of the house of God. And so if you ever seen it in your life, you're seeing it right now, an illustration that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. Now, throughout chapter 3 and 4, it's more details about the beautiful, glorious temple for the people of Israel as they honor God. Look at chapter 5. Jump to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Look down there at verse 7. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. So this house here, this temple, was holy in its purpose, and it's holy in its message. And it's for the glory of God, and it's for the faith and the focus of those people, the people of God. And all the details of the temple, like the tabernacle, it all points to Christ. It points to His person, His finished work, His divine service as a priest, His deity, His sinless perfection, His absolute holiness, His glory, His provision for sin, amen, His answer to darkness, God's prophet, God's anointed king, and God's anointed priest and perfect offering. It all points to Christ. All the truths of the tabernacle are magnified by the temple. And it carried the same truth, but in a greater way. And this is not a portable structure that's going to be carried. This is a building. It has a foundation, so it's not portable. And so the main item of the tabernacle is the main item of the temple. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And with the Ark of the Covenant, there's those two golden staves there in the sides that fit through the rings, because it's designed to be carried. And those staves, they carried that message there. It meant the Lord in His presence, the power of His Word, it's good for the trip. They're a traveling people. They're wandering through the wilderness, and they're carrying the Ark with them. And the Ark has the staves in the side, and the men get under it, and they shoulder that piece of furniture, that important piece of furniture, because it's for the trip. It's enough for the journey, amen. And so we have God with us, with His Word, His Spirit. And in that ark, while they're going and they're traveling, there's the pot of manna showing the grace of God and His provision. There's the rod of Aaron that budded, showing fruit bearing and life. The tables of the law showing they're under the mercy seat, and where there's sprinkling of blood, so that shows mercy. Amen. I'm glad what I've got is good for the road. Amen. I mean, as we go, that's what the staves represented. But then once that ark is placed in the holiest of all, in the temple that they had built, the Bible says right there, we just read it, they drew the staves out. And so if those staves in held meaning and carried a message, those staves out also must mean something. And I believe it points to the fact that at some point in the Christian journey, you got to get settled. You got to quit vacillating, amen. You got to be rooted. You got to get established and planted, right? I mean, the message God is saying, hey, I'm with you to the end. I thank God for that message. But I also want to receive that instruction. You got to get settled. You got to settle down. You got to get rooted. For some believers, it's exactly what they need to do when it comes to the Bible issue. Amen. Quit waiting for the next new version to come out. And get settled on this thing. You've got the Word of God. Amen. Men are not going to improve upon it. Amen. Stick with what God gave you. You say, well, it's just so hard to read. Well, keep reading it. I think you'll find out differently. God will teach you line upon line and precept upon precept, and here a little and there a little. The reason why people have a problem reading the Scriptures is because they don't stick with it. So stick with it. Amen. Quit vacillating. Some folks need to draw the staves out when it comes to assurance of salvation. Just going through a cycle where ever so often you start to doubt whether or not you were really saved. Shows that there's something you're putting on your salvation experience. There's something you're attaching to your assurance that doesn't belong there. You say, what are you talking about?
I'm saying this. I know I am saved. And I know I am saved because what saved me was the finished work of Jesus Christ. His blood shed for my sins. His bodily resurrection. As sure as He's alive tonight, I'm saved. That's where my confidence is. I don't go through this thing, these tremors of thinking, well, what if I didn't get it? My salvation is Him. As sure as He's sitting at the right hand of God tonight, I am saved. And some folks need to draw out the staves, amen, and get planted. Some folks, when it comes to the work of God, need to draw out the staves. Psalms 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Amen. Draw out the staves. Time to get serious about living by faith. At some point, you got to settle down in your life, in your stand, in your doctrine, in your assurance of salvation. Draw out the staves. Get planted, amen. Like Luther said, he pointed that book, he said, here I stand. Amen. I don't need an experience. I've got the Word of God, amen. Now notice down there in verse 10, a curious finding says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And I say that's curious because what was in there was ordered to be put in there by the Lord. Again, was the pot of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and these two tables of stone from Horeb, which was the law. I like what Brother Jack Wood said one time. He took that as a text. He's preaching about that verse, and he said, this is like your independent Baptist churches today where they've forsaken the word represented by the manna. They've dried up and become barren, unlike Aaron's rod that budded, and all they got now is a bunch of rules they expect everyone to follow. Amen. I thought that was pretty good. Amen. But where those items are that are missing is anyone's guess. And a good guess might be when the ark was taken by the Philistines. And that's why they offered up a trespass offering when they returned the ark. But again, that's just a guess. However, the doctrinal aspect of that is interesting. And it's all towards this end. It's pointing to the promise of God about the Son of David building the house of His glory. We know that's future. That's the millennial temple. We understand that. But immediately there, you're seeing pictures of this coming to fruition as they open this up. And this is pointing to that time of the kingdom there. And so they're no longer in the wilderness. There's no need of the manna. And the priest, by the time he shows up the second time, amen, that's going to be 2,000 years and better removed from his revealing himself as the true priest. So you're not going to need the rod that budded. But you're still going to have the authoritative law of God. The Ten Commandments, amen, even in the kingdom. You'll read the prophecies about the kingdom and how the law of God is still in effect and people are being taught the laws of God during the kingdom. Go to chapter 6. Go to chapter 6 now. And Solomon gets up here to where all the people can see him, and he gets up on a brass scaffold that he has made for this purpose. And he reminds the people of how building the temple was in David's heart. And in verse 8 shows that David was commended that it was in his heart, but God wasn't going to allow him to build it. And from that, God gave the promise, that Davidic covenant. And what Solomon's doing here in front of everybody up on that scaffold and kneeled down and praying as he is rejoicing at the Lord's faithfulness to perform His word. And he's kneeling before God, the sight of the people. He's spread his hands up towards the Lord, begins to pray, begins praising God for His greatness and His promise to David. He's glad that they've built this house for His glory. Again, he knows it's not enough given how great God is. In verse 19, he says, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open unto this house day and night upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there. To hearken unto this prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. And here, as you read about this house they built and think about its purpose, I want you to think right now about the place right now that God meets with man.
Think about the place where man meets with God. And think about in this historical context how they're praying towards this place and how it was their connection to God and God's connection to them. And think about what that place is now. And remember, all this is pointing to that very truth. Somehow, amen, that the truth recorded in the Scripture is pointing to that truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ, if you can't figure it out, amen, the person of Christ. That's where God meets with man. And that's where man meets with God, amen. And even when we mess up, if we'll turn back and get our eyes on Christ again, amen, we can still be reconciled in fellowship with God. But it has to be on His terms through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down there, verse 21. Verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. He's saying, Lord, you be looking towards this place, and when we're turned and we're looking towards this place, let's be reconciled. Let us be reconciled. Let us be forgiven. And he begins to address this in prayer there, because he basically knows. He knows they're going to fail. He knows they're going to sin against God. And friends, if Solomon knew that, God knew it, amen. And Solomon knows that God will have to deal with their sin justly, and God knew that too. But then Solomon prays. He prays for the people that they would turn their faces towards that place, towards Jerusalem, and remember God, and that God would look towards that place and remember His mercy towards this people. All right, look down at verse 36 now, verse 36. And Solomon says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Now again, this is just the remarkable thing of the word. Not only does it present truth to us, but it presents it to us from so many angles. The truth doesn't change, amen, ever. Relative truth and all that stuff, that's nonsense. Truth is final. It's authoritative, amen. It's rock solid. You don't work with it, it works with you. But there's so many angles that you can look at God's truth from. And so here it's not just the history of Israel and their temple with their priests and the offerings and the Son of David, but our salvation. As we look back with the New Testament goggles, our salvation in Jesus' name, our prayer that we make after we've been saved in Jesus' name, our connection to God through Jesus' name, our restoration when we fall in Jesus' name, it's all being foreshadowed in the message of this temporary situation of this glorious structure of the house of God that they've established. He's our priest. He's our offering. He's our meeting place and reconciliation with God. And all this, remember, is in the heart of David to do, picture of the Father, and he can't do it. And so the Son comes along. See, the Father's a spirit, amen, and the Son becomes flesh and carries out the plans of the Father, amen. So through the incarnation, the Lord becoming flesh, that man might have a place where he can meet with God and God can meet with man, amen. And so we look back on that. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's not only the historical truths and that are related here. The prophetical truth is related as well. The greater Son of David, and more important than the temple itself, is the fact you're a temple of God right now, and he dwells in you. And so there's information for us today who are saved through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in this house that's given for the glory of the name of the Lord. And looking for the prophetical event of the cross, you'll find that brass altar out there. And it's going to give specifications there. Remember, that's where the sin offering and the trespass offering, the meat offering and the peace offering, the burnt offerings, all that was made out there. It's a picture of sin being dealt with. Before you can get any closer to God, sin has to be dealt with. But looking for that prophetical event and the message of the cross as it's portrayed in the temple there, you find that that altar of the temple is exactly four times larger than the original altar that was outside the tabernacle. And so I don't know if it'd be a stretch to consider that one being the report of the cross was prophetical about the four accounts that we have in New Testament literature, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you find the report of that happening from the historical records. And I mean, I don't know. That would be a guess, amen? But the measurements are given, and they're connected with the number 5 in the tabernacle, which was the event of death, and the other's connected to the report, and it's 4 times larger. Just something to think about. But look at chapter 7, verse 1. I don't know if that's the meaning. Here's what I do know. It means something. Verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Man, what a testimony. And what goes on to happen is Solomon goes on to offer up a great offering, all in honor to God, pointing to Christ. Look down at verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And I think that right there goes on to be quite representative of what the book of 2 Chronicles is all about. Keep in mind, the purpose of both 1st and 2nd Chronicles has to do with its timing. And what's going on here, it's written after the king of Persia has given a decree for them to go back and build the house of God again. After the invasion of Babylon, they've come in, they've destroyed Jerusalem. They've come in, they've destroyed the temple. This is in history. And so they're carried out of the land in captivity. And all that time after the Babylonian captivity, They're allowed to go back to their land, and they're allowed to build the house of God. And so there's that encouragement there. And because of the timing of the writing, it's believed by many that Ezra, the ready scribe as he's called, is the one that is connected with all that. He's the one that writes all this. That's what many believe. We don't know that, but that's a good possibility. And the purpose is to what? To ground those people that were returning. Amen. I mean, what do you do? They went in there, they built the house of God first. That's where you start. You start with the house. There's no sense building Jerusalem up if you don't have the house of God where it's supposed to be. See, if your house is in trouble, you start with the spiritual. If your marriage is in trouble, start with the spiritual. And so the house of God was going to be built, and the city of Jerusalem was going to be built, and so their hearts had to be right about all this. And so the book lays out for you, just a common outline, easy to understand, is the first 9 chapters are the reign of Solomon. And then from there on there, after shows his inauguration, the completion of the temple, and chapter 9 will end with his death. After the reign of Solomon, it deals with the reigns of the kings of Judah, those that followed Solomon for the rest of the book. Now, remember that the book doesn't hardly deal with the northern kings at all, the kings of the northern Israel at all.
And none of them were any good anyways. All the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were bad. But it does focus on the kings of Judah who followed Solomon in the line of David. And there were several periods of reformation. There were several periods of revival for the people under their under the different kings that God set up for them. Not all the kings of Judah were like the kings in the north of Israel. There were some bad kings in Judah, amen, and there were some good kings. And when they reigned, these special kings, good kings, there was social reform, there was religious reform, there was spiritual reform, amen. The book of God was found, the temple would be repaired, repentance would be expected and demanded. And the bad thing is that once those sponsors of revival were gone, the people would go to messing around again. And that gets them in trouble. That's why Babylon came knocking. All right. So when Ezra, if he's the one that pins the book there, when they're coming back, though there's no king on the throne, amen, and there's no temple, amen, at that time, they've got a chance to return and rebuild. It's not enough just to go back and repair the outward and replace the outward. There has to be that revival. There has to be that return to God. They have to understand that. The people have to turn to the Lord there before they return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the house of God for it to mean anything at all. And so enlisting the kings of Judah, just like the northern kingdom of Israel, you had 19 kings. Enlisting the kings of Judah, you have 19 kings and one queen. And you have 19 kings in Israel as well. All right, so the history is given there, and there's more bad kings in Judah than there are good kings. But the time, I think if my math checks out here, I didn't get a chance to check this with Angie. But you can check it out and see if I know what I'm talking about. But the time of the reigns are still, the good kings outweigh the bad kings, even though there's more bad kings than there were good kings. And those rulers, there's 7 or 8 good kings of Judah, but 5 of them are given special attention in the book of 2 Chronicles. And those kings are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and the great king Josiah. And these were all great kings of Judah that followed David on the throne. And they, like David, followed the Lord with all their heart. And they brought about special reform, and they brought about periods of revival. So this is the theme of 2 Chronicles. Ezra would have been penning the book. That information was important historically and also prophetically. But for him, the people at hand that were doing this, amen, they had to realize the importance of their heart being right with God. The psalmist said in Psalms 85, verse 4, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Good question. Amen. Needing God to turn our hearts toward him, to get our attention. People talk about America needing revival, our country needing revival, and that would be good if it happened. But I'll tell you who needs revival. Trinity Baptist Church. Trinity Baptist Church needs revival, amen. And let me say this, if it's ever going to happen, it ain't going to happen in this place. It's going to happen with the members. Now, I was talking to a pastor the other day, and he's talking about, you know, somebody in his church was complaining, talking about, you know, we want a church that does this, we want a church that does that. And he said, I don't know what to tell them. I said, tell them to do that and this, that they're complaining about. They're members. You know, people say, well, I wish our church was more spiritual. Then be more spiritual. I wish our church gave more, then give more. Amen. You're not going to have a spiritual church without spiritual members. Our church ain't going to have revival if the members are carnal. It doesn't work that way, amen. The church is made up of the members. And listen to me, revival has requirements. And that's what we're reading about here. I explained last week how this verse often gets misappropriated to America. But that doesn't mean that the people sitting in this building tonight shouldn't pay attention to what it's saying. If my people, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, one of the great enemies of revival happening is sin. Sin in our life. And one of the great sins that saints are guilty of is pride.
And so God, in calling his people to revival, is calling them to a preparation. And that preparation, the call of preparation, is a call to humble yourself. You got to prepare yourself. You got to have the right attitude. Solomon didn't build the temple and say, look what I've done. He said, he built this glorious temple and said, Lord, that's still not enough. You've got to have a true sense of yourself in light of a true sense of who God is. And that's what humility is. God, listen to me, God hates pride. God hates pride. And he resisteth the proud, amen. And so we've got to humble ourselves. Our country loves defiant pride. That's why they make heroes out of people who are defiantly proud. I think back on Muhammad Ali when he was around. He's a good, bad example of this. And Muhammad Ali is probably the greatest fighter that ever lived. I will acknowledge that. But he caused a lot of confusion in this country. And all with that defiant pride. And I heard a story there of him being on an airplane, and he's jumping around. He's going back and forth with everybody that's flying with him on his entourage. He's going and talking this one, talking that one. And finally, a stewardess comes and says, champ, you got to sit down. You got to put your seatbelt on like everyone else. And he said, ma'am, he said, I'm Superman. Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman don't need no airplane either. She said, you sit down like everyone else in this plane, amen. The Bible says we're to humble ourselves, amen. Humble ourselves, prepare, call to prepare, call to prayer. A call to prayer. Humble ourselves in prayer. Prayerlessness is an enemy to revival. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. It says be careful for nothing. It says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. It says, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Leonard Ravenhill said, the church is dying on its feet because it will not live on its knees. That is true. The call to prepare, call to pray, and a call to passion. He says, seek my face. Seek my face. What are the enemies of revival? Pride, prayerlessness, and priorities. It's being distracted in the world, amen. Even one of the Roman emperors, I forget which one, said this, the true worth of a man, the measure of a man, is to measure the object of what he pursues in life. In other words, you know what a man, what makes him tick by what he's after. There's a call to seek the face of the Lord. There's a call to purity. He said, turn from their wicked ways. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here's the news, folks. Revival, if you want it, you want God to just stir your hearts with those coals of fire from heaven. You want that freshness. You want that closeness to God. You want to feel that zeal again. It has enemies. Pride, prayerlessness, sin. Those things kill it, quench it, smoke it out. And then there's a reward to it. What did he say? He said, God will hear us. Amen. If we'll do this, God will hear us. God will help us. And God will heal us. With Israel, their connection to God at that time was that temple and their land. For us, as we look back as New Testament saints, the promised land is a picture of the life of the believer. Amen. And that's why they're the promised land of fruit bearing. That's what they're looking at. We're looking at a life of fruit bearing. And as he says, you know, I'll heal their land, we apply that to us spiritually. A lot of Christians' lives are just a mess. You know what the Lord says? The Lord says, if you'll humble yourself and you'll pray and you'll seek my face and you'll turn from your wicked ways, I'll heal that life for you. I'll give you something to live for. I'll give you days that are filled with joy and peace, and you'll know the goodness of God. Folks, that sounds like a fairy tale because you don't know it. It's real. It's real. The Lord wants you to be nigh unto him. Here's what he says in Revelation 3, and I'm through. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. He's talking to a church, but he's singling out just looking for one man. He said, I'm knocking. It's late. Amen. I know it's Laodicea, and that's not good, but here's some good news. The Lord's still knocking. And he says, if you'll hear and you'll open that door, you and me can sit down and work this out. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these that are here tonight, and Lord, for the opportunity to meet around your word and get some good reproof and correction where it's needed and get some exhortation. Lord God, I pray now that we'll be faithful to what we've heard. God, help us in our life to seek you with all our heart. Lord, any wickedness in our life, Lord, help us to turn from it and get it out, Lord, to discipline our minds and our thoughts to think about you. And Lord God, to humble ourselves always before your mighty hand. God, help us to realize what it means that you hate pride. You hate pride. And you resist the proud. You give grace to the humble. Lord, help us to realize the importance of that. Help us to put a premium upon humility and see pride as an enemy to our spirituality. And Lord, to realize that the things in our life that's not pleasing to the Spirit of God, they must go. They must go. If we're going to walk with you, we've got to get rid of them. We can't live the Christian life apart from Christ. We can't bear fruit apart from the vine. We're the branches. Christ is the vine. Lord, help us to realize that tonight. And Lord, bless those that have heard. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, please.